Awesome. Hey, thanks everybody for coming back. We're excited to have you here. This is one of my favorite times of the year. This has been a most exhilarating week for me, personally. For about the last 35 years, at least, or so, I have been a Chicago Cubs fan. And it was a very exhilarating World Series. I'm sure all of you were tied to your TVs in some form or fashion, following along. But it's been a very exciting week. But I also love this time of year because of this is when we have our Around the World workshops. As I've said before, this is the third year that we've done this. And one of my favorite aspects of the Around the World workshops is that whenever I usually get the number three instruction spot. Okay, this is like you know, there's batting order. Like I'm typically number three. And without failure, the previous teachers always say, "Oh, Ryan will cover that. It'll be fine. We'll get to, you know, he'll take, oh yeah, he'll talk about that. Don't worry. Make sure, you know." And so so thank you to Dan and Lisa for building up this talk. And hopefully all of your hopes and dreams are fulfilled in this. And if not, I'll punt it to Dan, who's batting number four. So I've drawn a picture. All of our principals have a picture. Just for the sake of, because you guys have never seen the whiteboard, I'm going to turn it this way so you can see it. And I'm going to turn it this way for this table over here so you can see it. Each principal that we teach generally has a picture, okay? And so we want to convey that picture to you because it helps to remember what's that principle, right? That's the point of a picture, is to like, oh yeah, I can remember that principle because I remember the picture. So, and the spirit and idea behind this picture and principle is that if our picture does not have the whole picture, then there's a hole in it. There's a hole in your interpretation unless you see the whole picture. So unless you have the whole story of Scripture in view when you're coming to any text, unless you can keep in mind the whole story of Scripture, then there's going to be a hole in your interpretation. It will be lacking. There's going to be a gap, right? If you, all of you, most of you have worked through worksheets in advance. You came to that question number seven, that pesky question number seven. The Christ acronym, how does this relate to the gospel? And I think trying to figure out how does the main point of the passage connect to the gospel. That's generally what we do here. We generally will teach through that principle, teach through the acronym, the Christ acronym, explain to you how to do that. Today we're actually going to not be doing that. In fact, I'm going to be doing something, and now for something completely different. We're actually going to teach a little bit more philosophically about this principle, because it is a core conviction of our ministry, of the Around the Word ministry, that all of Scripture points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that it points us to the suffering Messiah in his death and resurrection, that this is God's plan of reconciliation from the beginning of time, and that now it's culminated in the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. And that all Scripture points us to that. And not everyone holds to this conviction, but it is something that we hold to. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Luke 24. And you may be familiar with this text, and we're not going to spend a ton of time because this is just an idea. This is the principle, or what convince me from Scripture that there is in fact a justification, a reason why we would look to this. And Luke 24 is after the resurrection. And it has the resurrection account, and then you have the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and people are they're walking along, and there's a stranger on the road with them to Emmaus. There's a book by that title, by the way, which kind of walks you through the whole story of Scripture, a stranger on the road to the Emmaus. And they're talking, and the stranger asks them, "What are you guys talking about?" And verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here these days?" "What things?" They said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides, this is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found that just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we see that Jesus walks them through, and when he says Moses and all the prophets, prophets being the writers of scripture, Moses being the first of the Old Testament and the primary, one of the greatest prophets of all time. And it's not like a popularity contest, like, he's legit, so pretty good. And he's even called that. And then there's even another section in this later. You can look at verses 44 and 49, where it talks about that he walks through the law and the prophets and the writings. I think it says Psalms, but the idea is that it gets through the whole of Scripture and points how all of it points to himself and the suffering of Jesus Christ. And so the conviction is that all the story of Scripture points us to the cross of Jesus Christ. So today, what I want to do is, my hope is to walk you through the ABCs of the whole picture. And by that, what my goal is to get you to understand the whole story of Scripture. Now, again, for those of you over here, there's paper that's taped to the wall, and it's going to have some things written on it. And we're going to walk you through the ABCs. And the idea is that I want you to see what this whole story of Scripture is. Now, I'm going to borrow from Vaughn Roberts. I don't know if any of you have read this book. This is a great book, by the way. You can probably get it for $12 on Amazon. And this isn't even my copy. Thanks, Lisa. But I would really encourage, if you feel like, I don't understand how the story of Scripture all fits together, this is a great little book. If you feel like, wow, that's not little, it's 150 pages. There's another book that's a little probably very beginner's level, which is really good, which is Big Picture Story Bible by David Helm. It's a children's Bible, and you may be offended by that, but I remember I was having a conversation with David Helm, not name dropping, just was, and I said, Dave, my kids love Big Picture Story Bible. He says, that's awesome. I people thought that I wrote Big Picture Story Bible so that kids would learn the big story of Scripture. It's not why I wrote it. I wrote it so that parents would learn the big story. And so that was his chief desire. And I've actually loaned it to young believers, and it's been really helpful to see this overarching story of Scripture. So,
what's the one that you have?
The one I have is called God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. And so Vaughn Roberts, can pass it around if you want. It's V-A-U-G-H-A-N. Who puts an A? A second A.
Yeah.
Right? So, InterVarsity Press 2002. Mr. Roberts sums up, he puts the story like this. He says that the whole story of Scripture is the story of God building his kingdom through the work of his Son, where God's people live in God's place, under God's rule, and therefore experience God's blessing. Okay, so there's four elements to that, right? God's people, place, rule, and blessing. And those are four things those are four elements that you need in order to have a kingdom. You need people, right? Who else is going to live in the kingdom? You need a place. Where else are you going to put your flag? You gotta have a flag for a kingdom, right? Rule. You need to have some sort of commands or structure, some sort of law, right? And so you have the law. But then there's also blessing, and that's the goodness of being in God's kingdom, is that there's great blessing with Him. Okay. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this whole big picture in ABC fashion. Okay. So it starts off all the way back in the beginning. And we're going to start with A. Because A is the first letter of the alphabet. And ABCs begin with A. So I'm trying to keep it simple. So A is the amazing... Oh, before I go, I can't even finish this word yet. I have one other thing. You know, this is going to be over the next 50 minutes, I'm going to go through the whole story of Scripture. And some of you are note takers, and some of you are going to want to scribble down as many possible notes as possible. You're going to try to write and keep up. I want to encourage you to consider, prayerfully consider, maybe just draw the picture, but listen. Let it fall on your ears like a story. Okay? Rather than trying to keep up and because I think you may, you know, instead hear God's big picture story. Okay? That just consider it. Alright. So back to my word. Amazing. The amazing beginning of God's kingdom. This is found in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we see that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, they're all present, they're involved in creation, that the Spirit is hovering over, and we see that God's place, the Garden of Eden, when it's created, it is good. It's a good place. It's beautiful, it's luscious, there's water flowing, rivers and all that sort of thing. And we see that God even creates people. The people of God are present. Adam and Eve. And it said that they bear God's image. They are like Him. That they represent Him. And there's also God's rule. He gives a mandate to the people, you know, to work the ground, to fill the earth and bear fruit and multiply. To fill the earth with the glory of God. So work, notice, by the way, for bonus, work comes even before the fall. If you think that your job is a part of God's curse or the fall, you would be incorrect. Work is a blessing from God. It's part of God's rule. Okay? So we see in the very beginning, the amazing beginning of the kingdom of God in Genesis 1 and chapter 2. However, and by the way, we're only going to I, in case you're going to get worried here. If you thought we might go to Z, fear not. It's the amazing beginnings. It's not B. So the broken kingdom comes next. It's a sad face. The broken kingdom. Now we see in Genesis chapter 3, things shift. Even after Adam and Eve, they existed. In fact, the Genesis 2:25, very commonly omitted from weddings, which is when it says that, you know, that they were naked and not ashamed. And the thing is that they could be bare before God and one another, and there was no shame. And yet in Genesis chapter 3, the next verse, we see that shifts. And that there's temptation. And that we see a tempter come in, and the rule of law that God had put forth, the restriction of what they could eat was called into question by the serpent, and they gave into it, and sin entered the world, and as a result, God's people were taken out of God's place. They were removed from the presence of God. They were banished from the garden, right? And that they were no longer, that the blessing of God was removed, and instead their work was now toil and sweat and thorns and all these challenges that came with it. And as a result, after that, we see in Genesis 4 that Cain and Abel, they bring murder into the world. And from there, you also see we get into the flood narrative, the decreation of the world. Remember that when land was created, it was brought out of the water, But now water overtakes the land again. And it's funny, I think it was Dan this morning talked about how someone who could create, who could command the sea. Sea throughout Scripture is often symbolic of chaos and challenge. And yet, so when the waters come forth, that it brings destruction. We also see in Genesis chapter 11 that the Tower of Babel. And if you know the story of the Tower of Babel, we see the people there said, "Let us make a great name for ourselves. Let's make ourselves great." And what does God do? He enters in and he spreads them out and brings confusion. But in the very next chapter, if you notice, God says something very different to Abraham. But before I move on to see, I want to pause for just a moment, because I think that when we talk about the broken kingdom, we talk about the sadness, I think there's two things that we do need to remember and highlight. In fact, if you still have your Bible, open to Genesis 3. I want to go back there, because in this, even though we see sin entering the world, we see this brokenness of the kingdom, we see that God's people are removed from God's place, and that His blessing is removed. There are two parts of this broken section that I think are important to highlight. First is Genesis 3:15. You may be familiar with this passage. Genesis 3:15, it's often known as the first telling of the gospel. It's one of the first whispers of Jesus, to put it that way. When the Lord God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's this idea that there's going to be someone who's going to come and will crush the head of the serpent. And so we see that despite this brokenness, despite the being banished from God's presence, being removed from that, and the removal of God's blessing, that there's an element of grace. And why is that? It's because the character of God doesn't change in this. Despite what's going on between people, that God's character does remain over the whole story of Scripture. That character of God that's talked about in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where it says, The Lord, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that he will show loving kindness to the thousands upon thousands, but who will not let sin go unpunished. So not only do we see the gracious character of God, but we also see the just character of God. God, in his justice, has removed them from his place and from his blessing, and yet that there's this element of grace, because there is going to be one that comes forth who will restore that blessing, who will defeat Satan. There's a second element of grace in this section of the brokenness, and that is in Noah. Because even though the whole earth is decreated, we see that he does bring forth Noah and his family, that there is the deliverance, that Noah and his family pass through the waters, that there's a deliverance that comes through the waters in that. And so I think my point in that is that just that despite the brokenness of the kingdom, that does not change the character of God. It doesn't remove God's merciful, gracious nature that's still present. And we do see that throughout. That's consistent throughout the story of Scripture. But back to Babel. We talked about how at the Tower of Babel, there was this desire, this inclination to make their name great. And God scatters them out. But in Genesis chapter 12, look, turn there with me. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, verse 1. This is one of the most foundational passages of Scripture, I think. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so this is a passage that's known as the Abrahamic promise. And it's going to be followed by the Abrahamic covenant. And that's the C, is covenants. Because in this next section, we see that God makes covenants. And I think that it's important to understand that a few things here. We see that God is going to take them to a land, right? So God is going to reestablish His place, that there's going to be blessing, right? And there's the mandate for Him to go. And there's going to be a great nation. There's going to, the people of God are going to expand. The place of God is going to be established. The blessing of God will be restored. And so we see that God is continuing on His kingdom. He is building His kingdom over time. Genesis 15 is the place where the Abrahamic covenant is. In fact, Genesis 15:6 talks about that God had redeclared this promise. He had reiterated it from what He had just said in chapter 12. He reiterates it to Abram, because Abram, he's old, he has no kids. He's like, God, are you sure about this? I've got a nephew that it could be my, you know, he could be my heir, and maybe he will be the one that brings forth all this offspring you've promised me. God says, no. Look at the stars in the heaven. Count them, if you can even count them. So shall your offspring be. Your people will fill the earth. You will be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with your offspring in the place where I have promised. And you'll be blessed in that. And what does it say in Genesis 15:6? It says that Abram believed God. And when he believed God, he was counted as righteous. And so we see from the very beginning of the whole kingdom, the kingdom is established upon faith. We come into the kingdom of God by faith. We are declared righteous by our faith. From Genesis 15, you get to Genesis 17, where there's the sign of the covenant, the circumcision. You have the birth of Abraham's son, Isaac. Is he that offspring from Genesis 3? We'll quickly discover the answer is no. But we see that Abraham's descendants, they grow. And they even from Isaac, you have Jacob. And Jacob becomes Israel. In Israel, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says that there is as many people that they begin to overfill the land that they're in, but that they go down to Egypt. They are enslaved, as God promised. And then God says it's time to bring them back. Bring them back to the land. And he appears to a man named Moses. And Moses, the burning bush, you know the story. But he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Making sure that he knew who this God was and who he was and where he'd come from. And Moses leads the people. He leads them passing through the waters again. Really interesting that you see this theme emerging, that there's this passing through the waters to come into the redemption of God. And then God leads them out. He leads them to the land. In fact, Moses takes them to the very edge of the land. They're looking out over it. They're on the plains of Moab, and they can see it. They can see, God, this is the land. This is the one. This is the land where God had promised that they would come. And he makes a covenant with them. The Old Testament law. In fact, it's made once back in Exodus chapter 20, the first telling of the Ten Commandments, and Leviticus, right? All the way through Leviticus. We have all these instructions. How are we to live under God's rule? How are we to maintain right relationship with God through the sacrifices in the temple? How will we be in God's presence? He will dwell in the tabernacle, you know, guarded from us, but still He's there. Mitzvahs, how can we keep that right relationship? It's right there. But what happens to the people of Israel? The book of Numbers, we see that these Israelites, God's people who had believed, who were under the covenant, they had wandered and strayed from God. They didn't do so well. And you know, you've got the golden calves, and you've got the grumbling about water, you've got the complaining about manna. You know, like nothing was good enough. They said, "Were the graves not good enough in Egypt? We had to come out of here. This is miserable. This is horrible." And God said, "You know, unfortunately, you're so rebellious, so disobedient, that I'm going to wait until this entire generation dies off." And so they wander through the desert for 40 years, waiting for the people of God, that first generation out of Egypt, to die off. And that's what the book of Numbers, it talks about all the wanderings through. That they had to all die off so that the next generation could come up. And then they're at the plains of Moab. They're looking out over the land. And just before Moses is about to die, he tells them the law again. He reaffirms this covenant with God to give this instruction. Now, it's important to note, sometimes people think that the Old Testament law was a works religion. That the idea of the law was actually, well, this God just gave commandments. They're supposed to obey the commandments. No, no. The law came after that first covenant of faith. Just when we come into faith, we then have instructions. How do we live under God's rule? In God's blessing after we've come to faith. So don't think that the Old Testament law was a works-based religion. No, that was a response to their faith. How then shall we live in God's presence? But God gives them the law a second time in Deuteronomy. In fact, the book, the word Deuteronomy, deutero, like dynamic duo, right? Deuteronomos. The word Deuteronomy means second law. It's a second telling of the law. That's what Deuteronomy is. It's like, why is the Old Testament law in there? Why is this repeat? Because it's the second generation. They needed to hear it again before they entered into the land. Now, it's also important to know that while the covenant that God makes with Abraham is one-sided, God just says, I promise I'm going to fulfill this. It's just me. Abraham had no responsibility in that. God said, no. This is on me. I'm making this vow with you. The response of the people, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, that covenant was, they agreed together. The people of God agreed to live under God's rule. They agreed to say, yes, we will do this. We will live out your law. And he says, now hold on. If you don't fulfill it, that there will be curses. And if you don't hold up your end of the bargain, I will remove you from my land. I will kick you out of the land. They said, we get it. We signed the terms and agreements. We checked the box and hit, I accept. Right? They sent it off to Apple or God, as the case may be. There's the promise. Yeah, we're past the Apple. Good. Quick. This group is quick. So the people agree. They decide to do that. And then they enter the land. And that's when we start to see some development and demonstrations of the kingdom. Development and demonstration of the kingdom. Joshua, the book of Joshua comes next. We see that Joshua drives out people from the land. All these nations. There were this land of the land that God had promised them. There were people that lived there. Okay? But God said, no, this is your land. So they had to drive the people off. This is called the conquest. And we see that the Lord had given all of their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house had failed. All came to pass. We see that under Joshua's leadership, the conquest is completed. And that they, just before Joshua dies, he reiterates this command. In Joshua 24, he says that we must remain faithful or you will be expelled from the land. And unfortunately, the people of God, again, rebelled. We after Joshua came to Judges, and Judges, what is the main theme of the book of Judges? It says, the people did what was right in their own eyes. And that's the story of Judges. And it continues on. And finally, we get to 1 and 2 Samuel, where we see that the God's people wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to have an earthly king just like everybody else. And God says, well, they've rejected me as their king. But he gives them a king and gives them lots of warnings of what it's going to be like. You think you want an earthly king, but trust me, you'll see. It's not going to be as great as you think. They get a king, Saul. I think the technical term for Saul was a crumb bum. He didn't last very long. He kind of continued to do what was right in his own eyes, and he rejected the Lord. And then we see the Lord's anointed king is revealed, David. And David was the greatest king in the history of all of Israel. And through the books of Samuel, we see him revealed. We see that the people of God come under a period of great peace and prosperity, that this was probably one of the highest times in all of Israel. That there was great blessing. And maybe he was the offspring. Maybe he was the one we were looking for all the way back in Genesis 3. Maybe he was the one that came forth. But no, alas, we see that he too fell quite short. David, though a man after God's own heart, he had numerous sins, and that there was some foils with that. There was an interesting moment, though, in David's life. He actually was on the precipice. He planning to build the temple for God, because they had moved into the land and they'd settled in Jerusalem. He says, "Okay, God, I'm going to build your house. I'm going to be your builder." And he says, "No, unfortunately, David, you've shed too much blood. But what I will tell you is that you will have an offspring who will sit on the throne forever and ever. That there will be a king that comes from your family that will be on the throne forever and ever." And it's very clear that there's, while there's some elements of this promise, this is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's known as the Davidic covenant. Yeah, I know. We did covenants already, but yeah. Some wise person over here, wise cracker over here, is going to, I'm sure, make that comment. But we see that the Davidic covenant, it again, it pushes our eyes forward. The story is going to, it's not done. There's more to the story. And that the kingdom continues to develop. We see some demonstrations of what the kingdom of God is going to be like, with the fact that there's a place that has that the people of God are gathered. There's God's rule. There's a king. All these things. But it's not, this isn't it. What we have in David is not it. That's not the final it. That there's going to be one who's going to come who will last forever and ever. Now, I do want to pause for this moment to say, it's getting clearer that we have this image, this idea, God's picture of what His kingdom is going to look like. It's getting clearer and clearer, and that we're moving forward. That we see the fact that there's going to be a king who's going to defeat sin when you add in Genesis 3. And then if you take in the Abrahamic promise that there's going to be blessings brought to all the nations, that they're going to rule over God's people in God's land without end. And so it's kind of like if you have a camera with a zoom lens, you're kind of zooming in, you're getting closer, and just because you zoom in doesn't mean it's in focus. You still have to focus it, but the picture is getting, we're getting closer and we're getting clearer to understand what is this kingdom like. And David's one of those key pieces in that. After David, we get to Solomon, who does build the temple where God takes up residence. His glory fills the temple, and he's amidst his people. But Solomon and the people, they turn away from God again. And that is going to lead us to the E. Dan and I debated about this, but I... we'll talk about this. Evil ends in exit. Okay? Evil ends in exit. Now, what do I mean by that? So, after Solomon, who was a great king also, but unfortunately, he decided to make lots of treaties with foreign nations. And brought in a lot of foreign gods. And the people of God turned away from the Lord God. It became very... there was a lot of pluralistic ideas. There was lots of sin. Lots of down parts. The people of God, their eyes had taken... They were taken off the Lord. And as a result, there was a lot of sin. There was a lot of evil. And after Solomon died, there was division. In fact, some of there was question about who should become king that led to the division of the entire nation. 10 tribes went to the north, the northern tribe, the northern kingdom of Israel. They took up residence in Samaria, where the whole Samaritans, the half Jews, all that sort of thing, that's what's going to happen there. 10 tribes go to the north. 2 tribes remain in the south, the southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah, and the whole nation splits up. So the people of God are now divided. There is not one rule. There's not one palace. There's not one temple. In fact, in the northern kingdom, they had multiple multiple temples with golden calves. Again, golden calves come back, and that's how they worship. And so we see all sorts of evil. There's sacrifices to false gods. There's, in fact, they even start doing child sacrifice. Parents sacrificing their own children as they worship false gods. Now God tried to combat this by bringing what are known as prophets, but for the sake of our E, we will call them enforcers. Like that, Dan? Got it in there. Prophets were enforcers. And what do you mean by that? You mean like they were like a goon, like in a hockey game, that they were enforcers? No. They came. When we think about prophets, most of us often, when we think about prophets, we often think prophets are ones that predict or foretell the future, right? That's how we generally define a prophet, is someone who foretells the future. But a more accurate way to understand a prophet is one who tells forth the word of God. Prophets declare the word of God. Some of that is predictive, some of that is futuristic, some of it is predictive and foretelling, but by and large, the words of the prophets were telling forth the word of God, calling the people of God back into right covenant relationship. They were like lawyers bringing covenant lawsuits against the nation of Israel. Remember, the covenant, the law says this, you need to obey the Lord. You promised you would. And what's going to happen is if you don't, God's going to take you out of the land. You're going to get kicked out. You're going to suffer. You're going to be out of God's place. You will miss out on God's blessing. You will no longer be under God's rule, but foreign rule. Don't do this. Come back. Come back and return to covenant faithfulness. That's what the enforcers are and what the prophets are. And they functioned they're a big, important piece of this. Unfortunately, though, they didn't do it. And ultimately, it led to the end of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, when Assyria came and destroyed them, took some into captivity. And then the southern kingdom in 586 BC was destroyed. In fact, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were leveled. The glory of God departed from the temple. It was a very sad, low point. So the evil that came into the kingdom of God, into God's place, and in the hearts of God's people, that usurped God's rule and removed God's blessing, led to an exit. Evil ends in exit, despite the efforts of the enforcers to bring them back. However, there is hope. We begin to see a glimpse in the future. This is F, kingdom. And we see this during some of the later parts of the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, some of the minor prophets, where God had promised, he said that he would keep the people he would keep his people out and into captivity for 70 years, and at the end of 70 years, they got to come back. We read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. They come back and they begin to rebuild the city, the walls, trying to shore up again the boundaries of God's place, right? The land. They're trying to rebuild the temple to restore the glory of God. Unfortunately, though, the glory of the Lord, it never returned to this temple. Mysteriously, the text never says that the glory of God filled this place. And the people who saw the temple that they rebuilt wept. Because many of them, they remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. They remember how glorious and how expansive it was, how beautiful, how ornate. This temple, it paled in comparison. It wasn't quite it. But we do read that God, he does promise. In fact, listen to this. This is from Haggai. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of all the nations. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And the Lord of hosts, in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So what is God saying? He's saying that there is going to come a greater house. And it will exceed Solomon's temple. It's going to be greater yet. And so through the later part of the Old Testament, we see glimpses of this future kingdom. It's going to get better. It's going to be more glorious. It's going to expand beyond anything else you've ever seen or could imagine. Because all of it's mine. It's going to be with God's people, in God's place, with God's rule and His blessing, that this future kingdom is going to come forward. But how is this going to happen? Despite this promise of God, the people continue to fall into sin, rebellion. And despite the various people God had used to advance the story, they all perished. There were moments of deliverance, just like Noah was brought through the waters, and the people of God were brought through the Red Sea, and then the Jordan River, they passed through the waters again, coming into to the land. We see the ongoing sacrifices of bull and goats and little woolly lambs, but that couldn't ultimately satisfy the wrath of God, could it? They needed something new. They needed a new covenant. Like the one that Jeremiah talked about, where we're going to have the Spirit of God. And a new heart given to us. So that God could take it up residence within us. That we needed a forever king. Like the one promised to David. Someone who would last forever and ever. Who would rule in the kingdom without end. Listen to the closing words of the Old Testament. From Malachi 3. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. And he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly become to his will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, is coming, says the Lord of hosts. There's one coming. And so the words fall, they come out of Malachi, and then for the next 400 years, God is silent. There's no more. Until we come to the New Testament. And then we get to the exciting place, what I will call the gospeled kingdom. And you may be saying, that's not a word. It is today. The gospeled kingdom. The good news comes to the kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew. What time am I done? 10:30. I laugh at 10:30. Just kidding. Just kidding. All right. Since we're in Matthew, we're going through Matthew's gospel this weekend. I'm gonna run through this really quickly. Sprint, more like. All right. Matthew 1:1. Book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Remember what we've said about David? David was the one who was promised that there would be a king that comes who would last forever through his family, right? What was promised to Abraham? That he was promised to be the one who's going to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth, right? Okay? So we have this, and now he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is linked to both of these two who have significant parts in this whole plot line. And we're going to see that throughout this, Jesus is going to be confirmed as this. Chapters 1 and 2, we see that Jesus is born into David's family. I think during Lisa's talk, one of those, how do we link the birth narrative? How do we keep Joseph and Jesus together? Part of that is the fact that Joseph was of David's family. And so confirming that Jesus truly is the son of David. They fly down to Egypt to escape. We see Jesus passing through the waters at baptism, again, that he's anointed with God's Spirit, and that Matthew makes clear that Jesus is the new Israel. He is the one who's going to bring forth this new future kingdom. We see that proved as he goes into the wilderness and is tempted. He in fulfillment of righteousness, he is able to remain obedient in chapters 3 and 4. And then he calls 12 disciples to himself, much like the 12 disciples or the 12 tribes of Israel. Then we see in chapter 5, we're going to see that Jesus gives a new rule on how to live. The law said, but I say to you, Jesus says, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Did you ever let that fall on you? The law says, the Lord God of Israel said to the people of God in this time, but I say to you, he is one speaking with authority. He has the authority as the son of David, the son of Abraham, the one who is bringing forth. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the one who's ushering in this kingdom. I say to you, and we should listen when he says that. Jesus continues demonstrating his authority over nature, physical infirmities, hunger, the Sabbath. He teaches about what the kingdom of God is going to be like. If you want to learn most about the kingdom of God, Matthew is your book. You know, people, and I think it's very common, and people love talking about the kingdom. What is kingdom work? What is the kingdom of God? Matthew is your jams. Okay, then that's where you should get in. We see Matthew 24, he tells them that the earth, along with the third temple that has now been built, all of it's going to pass away, giving way to the ultimate temple that's going to come forth. And he declares himself to be the true temple. He says, I am the place where God resides. I am that. I am the new temple. And the disciples are scratching their heads like, how's that going to happen? How can you be the true temple? And we transition to what? The passion narrative. Where Jesus, where the clock is ticking towards the cross. Where he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey. And then he is put to the penalty of death. The penalty of death that we owe to God because of our sinfulness, Jesus pays through his death, though he has no sin of his own. Though he had fulfilled all righteousness, though he had been perfectly obedient, he goes to the cross to pay for that. How can Jesus be established as a true king with true authority? How can he establish the people of God in God's place, under God's rule for all time, so we may experience his blessing? He does it by going to the cross. And this is, notice, the climax of the story. The highest point of the tension is resolved in the cross. Is he dead? Is he defeated? No. The resurrection comes. Matthew 28. The important part. Turn with me. Matthew 28. Just quickly. Notice here. He's not defeated. It's just a bruise on his heel that he got. Death was just a bruise on his heel while crushing the head of the serpent. Jesus is the serpent crusher who comes. But notice in Matthew 28:18-20, a passage we probably all know. Notice this, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Who can say that they have all authority? A king. An everlasting king. An eternal king can say, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. But then he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Why does he say to go to all nations? Because he is the offspring who's come to bring blessing to all the nations promised through Abraham. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Jesus establishes a new rule. We are to follow the teaching of God. And I will be with you all ways. Where is God's place? He's with us. The people of God, have God dwelling with them under God's rule in the teaching of Jesus, in God's place where He's with us. And we are those. And we are to expand the boundaries to the ends of the earth while we make forth. I'd love to stop there because it's really powerful. We see David as the king. Now Jesus is that king. We see that He's the son of David, son of Abraham. He sees authority to the nations. I think that's really the beginning and the end of Matthew's gospel tie together perfectly, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. But then H is the helper and heralds. The helper being the Holy Spirit. This is a term that's used in John's gospel, John 14. Jesus refers to the helper who's going to come. And we know that from Paul's writing that the Holy Spirit is a down payment, a guarantee of our inheritance. That He's a taste, a little glimpse of what it's going to be like to be in God's presence for all time. He now dwells within us. The dwelling place of God is with man. That we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? The very dwelling place of God is here. It's in, ladies, it's here. Right here, in our midst. We all sit under the rule of Christ's authority in our hearts. And through that we see that during this time, after the Holy Spirit comes, that God uses the apostles and the prophets to build His church and to build His kingdom, to take forth the gospel to all the nations. Peter, James, and John, and the apostle Paul. And we see the letters of the New Testament trying to encourage the people, to remind them of the Word of God, to remind them of Christ's rule. What does it mean to live out? How do we live out this faith? We've come into this covenant of faith. How do we do that? How do we live that out? That's the teaching of the New Testament. And so we get that from the help of the herald, or the helper, you know, who tabernacles among us. And He helps us to understand God's Word and convict us of sin. And the people of God, the heralds are reminding us that we're exiles and strangers. But this isn't our home. That there's a better home. That there's a better world. There's a better kingdom that's ultimately coming. That God is building a kingdom of imperishable qualities. Everything in this world, it's going to pass away. It's all kindling. Don't store up for yourself treasures here. There's a greater kingdom coming. One that will not pass away. One that is incorruptible. And imperishable. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Listen to the words of the Apostle John. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. That chaotic water element, out, gone. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall they be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He said to them, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to them, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. One who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This kingdom is going to be splendid and glorious, and it will be without end. There will be nothing that can corrupt it because it is incorruptible. There's nothing that's going to pass away because it's brand new. God is making all things new. This has come because of all, this is the clear ultimate fulfillment of what he had talked about, the whole story of Scripture that's gone forth. Listen again to another section from Revelation 21, verses 22 and following. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That there's no need to be for God to be veiled. He is tabernacling among his people. Just as in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect presence with God until sin entered the scene. And the city had no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So just as the glory of God had filled the temple initially, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then the temple with Solomon, but did not return to the second temple, we see that the glory of the Lord did shine in this new kingdom. Nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Now, I have 2 minutes. But a couple things that I think I want to draw out from the story. I think what's important here is to remember that when we're reading Scripture, that it needs to connect to the whole story. It's a beautiful story. It's a glorious story. And it's a story that continues to go forth. And it can. And we're still working through. We're still working to that new setting, right? Remember the plot arc? It ends with a new setting. We're not in that new setting, ladies. We will be one day. God is continuing to build that kingdom. And so as we read Scripture, I want to encourage you to think, remember this. Remember, how does it fit to the whole story? How does it relate to the whole story? How does it inform and unfold and reveal more about the whole story? I think that's important, that we must understand how it connects to the whole story. I think that it also should affect the way how we view the Bible. It's not just a random story. It's not just random historical events. Right? It's not just isolated things about this and that in different places. That it's not just a collection of people that we should imitate or be like. That it's not about that. That we're not. This isn't just a moral lesson. Like, oh well, we dare to be a Daniel. No. That we need to understand that that Daniel revealed and talked about in Daniel 7:13, that one would come like a son of man who would rule over all the nations. That it points to the bigger, greater story. The Bible is not just a collection of rules or instructions for living, but that it's one cohesive, progressing story that unfolds and reveals the glorious God, the King of all the universe, who is building a kingdom that will last forever and ever and will be without end. And that we are part of that. 10:30. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that we are part of it. Thank you that you unite all of Scripture together and that you have revealed to us and that you've made known the mystery of your will. In the fullness of time, the plans unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth, in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we see how all of Scripture, wherever we are, wherever, whatever we're reading, wherever we are in the book, help us to have eyes to see the whole story. Help us also to live in that and be impacted by it, and to live as ones who are part of your story that you are revealing to the nations. Let us live as ones who have been brought into this kingdom, as your people, in your place, under your rule, and with your blessing. Let us live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.